And we come now to the third and final unit in which we will spend significant time, and that is the official commission, the third and final unit with respect to the work of Christ. We've considered in our first unit regarding the mediatorial or redemptive work of Christ, the representative framework of his mediatorial work, which is federal headship. Then we've considered the militant design of his mediatorial work, which is the conquest of Satan. And now, thirdly, the official commission of his mediatorial work, which is the conferring upon him by the Father of messianic office, the office of prophet, priest, and king over the people of God. And first I have an introduction to this in which we'll consider the office of Christ, his messianic office, and then we'll open up Roman numeral 1, his priestly commission, Roman numeral 2, his kingly commission, and Roman numeral 3, his prophetic commission. Now then, by way of introduction, we will consider his office as a whole and his commission to that office. Now, his office, in its most official designation, is the office of Christ or Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He holds messianic office. The word Christ or Messiah simply means the anointed one. He is the anointed servant of Jehovah, Isaiah 42:1. Servanthood and office go hand in hand. The Messiah is God's servant. He is God's anointed. He does not glorify himself, but he glorifies the one who sent him and who anointed him as servant. As servant, he was sent by the Father and anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Many passages in the Gospels could be called upon to bear witness. Luke 3 and Luke 4 stress, Luke's chapter 3 and 4 stress his anointing with the Holy Spirit for his work. John stresses the fact that the Father has commissioned him, John 7:16. We'll now consider this messianic office. And again, other passages in this respect would be John 3:34 and John 6:27. Consider the concept of office. Fred Kluster, who at the time I originally taught this, was professor of systematic theology at Calvin Seminary. I don't know if he's still there. Outlines this concept of office in his works, in his notes on the doctrine of Christ. He cites Berkhauer in The Work of Christ, pages 63 to 65. He commends Berkhauer's brief statement as a good summary of the concept of office. He says, quote, "It obviously expresses the fact that one does not act on his own initiative, but fulfills a given commission, as the Old Testament already stresses. Anointing was the symbol of this commissioning. The office is always supra or super personal, not in the sense that it floats like an abstract idea above the living person, but it does come from above and can never be explained in the person, no matter how talented he may be. Super personal implies that human life itself lacks this authority, that is the authority of office, and can receive it only indirectly in fulfillment of a commission. One does not call himself to an office, but he is called to a task. The office is always a creaturely function and always supposes a higher, that is divine authority, which gives it a solid foundation. This is clearly illustrated in the Old Testament anointing. Another person intervenes in God's name according to his commission. In Israel, the emphasis is always on ordination by Jehovah. The point at issue is the fulfillment of the task in response to a divine commission. The anointing, moreover, symbolizes the sufficiency of the anointed, since the commission carries with it a promise that the office bearer will be given the qualifications for the task. End quote. That's a superb statement by Frederick Kuster that really summarizes the concept. So that the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the commissioning of the Father really embody the heart of office bearing. The bestowal of office means that God assigns a task and invests the person with authority and power to fulfill it. The messianic office is a commission assigned and defined by God alone and an investiture with authority and power to fulfill that commission. The two essential elements of office are commission and anointing. Commission and anointing. Who commissions? The Father. Who anoints? The Holy Spirit. Okay? What precisely is the commission which God gave to Jesus of Nazareth? What is that Christ commission or messianic commission? It is the commission to save, Matthew 1:21. It involves liberation from bondage. Now, this concept of office and Christ's suitability to do his work, these two ideas are opened up clearly in the London Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 3, which I would like to read, which underscores what we've already seen. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, now this is very important, in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, that's the hypostatic union, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, John 3:34, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell, Colossians 1:19. To the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety. So that it is the anointing of the Spirit that furnishes him thoroughly to execute the office. You see how they've combined anointing and office. Observe the next thing. Which office he took not upon himself, but was called thereto by his Father. And then they quote Hebrews 5:5. Nobody made himself high priest. Even so, Jesus Christ did not glorify himself to be made high priest, but him that spoke to him. Which office he took not upon himself, but was called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. John 5:22 and 27, etc. So you see, you have both the commissioning of the Father and the anointing of the Spirit, which are essential to the concept of Christ, God incarnate, fulfilling his office as the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. That brings me, secondly, after the concept of his office, to consider, secondly, the unity and indivisibility of his office. The unity and indivisibility of his office. There is one fundamental commission and task for which the Son was sent from heaven. There's but one messianic commission, one anointing. And the unity and indivisibility of his office is grounded in the unity of his commission and anointing. It is complex and diverse, as diverse as the need of His people occasioned by their sins. And this leads us to the functional plurality of His office. But He was sent with respect to the people of God. The functional plurality of His office. He it is that shall save His people from their sins. It is proper to speak both of office and offices of Christ when functional plurality is in view. The offices of Christ is appropriate. The one unified messianic commission is a prophetic commission, a priestly commission, and a kingly commission. A commission. He fulfills the function and task of prophet, priest, and king. And He is explicitly said to be priest, king, and prophet. First, He's the great eschatological prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15-19, Acts 3 and verse 22. Again, He is the royal high priest. Psalm 110 verse 4 and Hebrews chapters 5 through 8. Thirdly, He is the King of Israel. John 1:49, Acts 2:30-36, Acts 13:33, Luke 1:32, Psalm 2:6-7. I'm going to look up that John 1. I think the verse in my head, yes, it's correct. John 1:49 is correct. But the text I had in my head was John 1:51, but that's wrong. John 1:49 is correct. Thus, the commission to save His people from their sin is prophetic, priestly, and kingly. He has the anointing of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. The necessity of this office. In order to be our Savior and to save His people, He must be prophet, He must be priest, He must be king. He must function as all of these, and as all of these at once in order to save us. If any were omitted, there would be no salvation. Consider the nature of His office. His office is non-transferable. He is not self-appointed. Hebrews 5:1. He is the only one appointed as Messiah. Acts 4 and verse 12. Consider the duration of His office. J.F. Janssen, J-A-N-S-E-N, says in Calvin's Doctrine of the Work of Christ, the offices of Christ express in coherent fashion the unity of Christ the Redeemer. Great care was taken to insist that Christ fulfills these offices not successively, but rather simultaneously. Because Christ is one, He's not now a prophet, now a priest, now a king. Rather, He is always at every moment prophet, priest, and king. Then the relevance of His office for its work. These offices define the categories in which we are to think of His messianic commission. The Old and New Testaments inform us about what a prophet does, about what a priest does, and what a king does. Christ does all these things as Messiah. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 31, states this clearly. Why is He called Christ, that is, anointed? Answer, because He is ordained of the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of His body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession for us to the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by His word and spirit, defends and preserves us in the salvation obtained for us, end quote. Now that excellent and clear answer reveals the relevance of His office for His work. Now that's what I wanted to say by way of introduction to the messianic commission or office of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we come then to Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1, which is the priestly work of Christ. Roman numeral 1, the priestly work of Christ. And here, I want to consider specifically His priestly commission. He glorified not Himself to be made high priest. He was named of God high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5:5, Hebrews 2:17. The central place of God's covenants mandates the central place of His work as high priest. This is where the emphasis falls. Hugh Martin recognizes this covenantal preeminence, so also Warfield in The Person and Work of Christ, pages 351 and 371, recognizes. Indeed, Reformed theology as a whole has recognized the centrality of the work of atonement. This emphasis is scriptural and vital to all sound Christology. I determined to know nothing else among you save Jesus Christ and Him as crucified. And there, clearly, the centrality of the atonement comes before our view. It is rooted in the recognition of the central place of divine covenant in the revealed framework of salvation. Only covenant theology has adequate basis for treating the atonement in accordance with this biblical emphasis and centrality and preeminence. Departure from covenant theology will result sooner or later in distortion of the atonement. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art priest forever. That's the very heart and soul and center and emphasis of the Messianic covenant. The covenantal oath brings to the forefront, it shines the spotlight on Jesus' work as royal high priest. And this is intimately associated with His work as surety of the covenant between God and His people. Because He's made high priest, He's with an oath, therefore He's surety of a better covenant. That's very clearly set forth to us in Hebrews 7:22 and following. Now, therefore, the first thing that I want to set out to you is that this framework or context in which He does this glorious work of atonement and all the other aspects of His priestly work is the office of high priest. Therefore, consider with me first the general biblical concept of high priesthood. Secondly, the general biblical concept of satisfaction for sin. And thirdly, the general biblical concept of Christ's high priesthood. See, if we're to understand the biblical doctrine of atonement, then we must understand the doctrine of high priesthood, the doctrine of satisfaction for sin, and the doctrine of Christ's high priesthood. So therefore, first of all, we set out Christ's high priesthood or Christ's priestly commission. First, the general biblical concept of high priesthood. Scripture speaks of two orders of high priesthood. The Aaronic order, consisting of those who are the descendants of Aaron, and the Melchizedekian order. Numbers 3:10 defines the Aaronic order, And Genesis 14 records a very brief account of Melchizedek and his high priesthood. And Psalm 110 and verse 4 indicates that another priest will arise after this order of high priesthood. Now, with respect to the Aaronic order, the emphasis falls on the fact that only the physical descendants of Aaron could be high priests. The duties of the Aaronic high priest came to their pinnacle on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest of the Aaronic order entered the Holy of Holies and made atonement for the sins of the people of Israel, the Old Covenant community, the people of God under the Old Covenant. Once a year, atonement was made for their transgression. The high priest made this atonement by entering into the Holy of Holies with blood. The record of his duties and responsibilities in conjunction with the satisfaction for sin is found in Leviticus 16. And various portions of the book of Hebrews describe the significance of these actions. With the respect to the Melchizedekian order of high priests, there is an emphasis, and that emphasis is the fact that the high priest is both priest and king at the same time. Melchizedek was king, not only priest. He was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So the Melchizedekian order is clearly distinct from Aaronic in that it involves the combination of royal and priestly functions. He was a royal or king who is also high priest. And this is definitely not true of the Aaronic order which was established for the people of God. 2 Chronicles 26:21 makes very clear that the king of Israel was never permitted to assume the role of Aaronic high priest. The king came from the tribe of Judah, the priest from the tribe of Levi, and nor was the Aaronic high priest to assume the role of king. It was strictly forbidden. But in this order, Melchizedekian order, the kingly and priestly offices or functions are united in the same person who holds the office of priest and king at the same time. He was king of Salem, priest of God Most High. So therefore, there are two kinds of high priests in the Bible. There are the Aaronic high priests over the people of God, over the order of Aaron, who were the high priests over the people of God in the Jewish economy of God's people under the Old Covenant. Then there's the Melchizedekian high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is high priest over the people of God in the Christian economy of God's people under the New Covenant. And the work of Christ as high priest draws upon both the revelation given through Aaron and Melchizedek. The oath sworn in the covenant, Messianic covenant, you see what's written there in the notes, there's another place. The oath sworn in the Messianic covenant indicates that he is ordained after the order of Melchizedek. The mediation of the new covenant, indicates that his atoning work is pictured in the Aaronic high priest on the Day of Atonement. So it shows that what happened in the Day of Atonement in the Aaronic order was a picture of what Christ is to do as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Though he does not belong to the Aaronic order, what the Aaronic high priest did was a picture of what he was going to do with respect to the people of God. That brings me to the second aspect, which is of Christ's priestly work. The second aspect of Christ's priestly commission, which is the biblical concept of satisfaction for the sins of God's people. The biblical concept of satisfaction for the sins of God's people. Now here, you must consult Voss and his presentation of the concept of sacrifice in Biblical Theology, his book Biblical Theology, pages 155 to 174, for a fuller treatment of this subject. I simply offer you an analysis of Leviticus 16 where the concept of satisfaction for the people of God is revealed in the imagery of the two goats. First, satisfaction for sin involved the violent death or bloodshed of the first goat, Leviticus 16:15-19. The burning, the consumption of the remains of this goat then occurred, Leviticus 16:23-28. This violent death and consumption by flames constitute a picture of the penal infliction of sin's wages or punishment for sin. The penal infliction of the wages of sin, the punishment of sin, the penalty of sin inflicted. Vital, essential dimension. The goat, which endures violent death by bloodshed and which is utterly consumed in the flames, demonstrates that satisfaction for sin involves necessarily the penalty, bearing the penalty, suffering the infliction of the wages of sin. The penalty of sin inflicted. But there's a second thing. The other goat had all of the sin confessed over him and was sent away into the wilderness, bearing away the sins of the people. In between these two, the first goat killed. Then the second goat had. So the intimate connection is shown by the order in which it was done. The second goat had the sins confessed over him and then was sent away. And then after that, the first goat was burned in the flames. So the intimate connection shows that what these two goats are doing is teaching us something about the very concept of what it means to satisfy for sin. So this other goat had all the sins of the people confessed over him and then was sent away bearing the sins of the people, Leviticus 6:20-22. And this indicates and pictures the fact that the satisfaction for sin involves vicarious substitution, consisting of the imputation and bearing of the guilt of sin. The guilt of sin is of God's people is transferred to. It is imputed to. It is borne away by the sin bearer in the making of satisfaction for sin. Does that make sense? The imputation of the guilt of sin, the infliction of the penalty of sin. In summary, the biblical concept of satisfaction for the sins of the people of God involves the infliction of the penalty of sin and the imputation of the guilt of sin. Infliction of penalty and the imputation of guilt. If you're going to make atonement or satisfaction, then there must be these things. See, it is the priest that makes atonement or satisfaction. And what is involved in this concept of atonement or satisfaction? It is the infliction of the penalty of sin and the imputation of the guilt of sin. Okay? Infliction of the penalty of sin, the imputation of the guilt of sin. And this is what's there in that day of atonement with the two goats. The one goat, the imputation of the guilt of sin. The other goat, the infliction of the penalty of sin, both death and then burning. Now, it's interesting to note that purification for Aaron's sin went on before the satisfaction, verses 11-14. It was essential and it was preparatory. But Hebrews 7:27 indicates that Christ did not need first to offer for his own sins before he could make satisfaction for the sins of the people, because he himself was sinless. His preparation was his own sinless life. Aaron had first to deal with his own infirmity and transgression before he was in any condition to deal with the people's sins. So the prescription for purification for the high priest after the order of Aaron are also given in Leviticus 16. He himself must be pure before he can make atonement for the sins of others. And so therefore, this is what's taught to us about the priestly function and work. The twofold essence of satisfaction is the infliction and the imputation. Infliction of penalty, imputation of guilt. And these must take place in the context where the one who makes atonement is himself pure and free from sin. This is the biblical concept of high priestly function and role for the people of God. But that leads me then to the biblical concept of Christ's high priesthood. Now this concept of Christ's high priesthood is expounded in Hebrews 3 through 10. Eight entire chapters of the Bible are given to the exposition of this vital topic. Now what is the, first of all, the general framework of Christ's high priesthood, and then the order of Christ's high priesthood, and then the functions of Christ's high priesthood. The general framework of Christ's high priesthood is set out in Hebrews 5, 1 and following. The framework involves an element of continuity with the Aaronic order. He was taken from among men. He is appointed for men. He's appointed for men in things pertaining to God. He's appointed for men to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And there's a continuity in these things. Taken from men, appointed for men in things pertaining to God to offer gifts and sacrifices. He didn't appoint himself, but he was taken from among men. He was appointed for the people of God under the new covenant as Aaron was for the people of God under the old covenant. He was appointed as Aaron was to make satisfaction for the sins of God's people. So the general framework implies a marked continuity order. Consider Hebrews, the key passage here. You're familiar with this, though. I'm quoting this passage, right? Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And then observe, he speaks about the necessity of the Aaronic high priest as described in Leviticus 16 going through a purification ceremony before he can offer. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for himself as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called from God, even as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to be made high flesh, a high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Then look back at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Speaking of him taking flesh and blood, we read, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to do what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people." To make propitiation for the sins of the people. And though he is high priest after the order of Melchizedek, yet his function as high priest is to make propitiation with reference to the sins of the people, as Aaron's role was. So the general framework of his high priesthood is one which indicates real continuity because his high priesthood is set out with respect to its function to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Then what is the order of Christ's high priesthood? Now here it is distinct from the Aaronic order emphatically. He is not after the order of Aaron. The Bible is very clear about this, explicit and emphatic, and its far-reaching and profound implications. The order of Christ's high priesthood is said to be Melchizedekian. Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He did not arise after the Aaronic order. Because he came from the tribe of Judah, he could not be an Aaronic high priest. Observe, speaking of him entering into the veil, into heaven itself, we read in Hebrews 6:20, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:1 to 3, we find a description of Melchizedek and the distinctiveness of his priesthood, one of the things being without genealogy, and the perpetual abiding as high priest. In Hebrews 7:11 to 17, there's explicit opening up of this change in the high priesthood and its implications for the people of God. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, that is, the whole description in the book of the law of the ceremonies and the feasts and the sacrifices and all of the Levitical ordinances, all of those things are bound up with the Aaronic order of priests. What if that was completion, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For, here's the first implication, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change in the law. Therefore, the people of God undergo a change in the law, in the ceremonies, because the priesthood has been changed. Therefore, the book of the law and all of its ordinances with respect to feasts and sacrifices and all of those things associated with the temple and the tabernacle and the priesthood and everything therewith is all changed for the people of God under the new covenant, because now there is a change in the high priesthood and all of those things are bound to the Aaronic order. Is that not clear? Now, here's the basis for this. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe. That is, the ones concerning whom these promises, high priest, order of Melchizedek, are spoken do not belong to the tribe of Levi, but the tribe of Judah. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Now there it is abundantly clear that there is a radical change in the order of high priesthood for the people of God. The Old Testament and the book of the law given through Moses says absolutely nothing, nary a single solitary word about a priest coming from the tribe of Judah, but from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron. Now this means that the bestowal of the high priesthood of Jesus was not reckoned according to Levitical genealogy. It also means that he has priestly and kingly functions combined in this order of priesthood. It also means that he continues as a high priest unchangeable and forever. And again, Hebrews 7:20 and 24 makes this abundantly clear. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So the Melchizedekian order is permanent priesthood. The Melchizedekian order is royal priesthood. It's permanent and royal priesthood. And it is not Aaronic priesthood, which is given in accordance with genealogy from the tribe of Levi and Aaron, according to the Old Testament prescription. The Messianic covenant, read the next phrase. Again, you see the little change you have to make? The Messianic covenant is sworn to him in these terms. Again, the Messianic covenant defines the order and distinguishing traits of Christ's priesthood, even as the new covenant establishes the pattern for the relationship of Christ's priesthood to the people of God. Now, what then are the functions of Christ's high priesthood? What are the functions of Christ as priest after the order of Melchizedek? First of all, he must make satisfaction for the people of God. He must make satisfaction for their sins. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 5 and verse 1. Hebrews 7 and verse 27. Hebrews 9, 14 and 28. Hebrews 10, 12. He must make atonement. And he does this in the accomplishment of redemption. Second, he must make intercession for the new covenant community. Hebrews 6 and verse 20. Hebrews 7, 25. Hebrews 9, 24. And third, he must appear again to the new covenant community apart from sin. Hebrews 9, 28. Sacrifice, intercession, sin-free appearing are his functions. These are accomplished in his first coming, in his heavenly session, and in his second coming, respectively. They should never be abstracted or divorced, but yet should be carefully distinguished. And so now you see, when we come to his high priestly work, you see how he does his priestly work in his first coming, in his heavenly session, and in his second coming, he does his work as high priest. In his first coming, he makes atonement. Then he enters back into heaven, and there he intercedes. And then when he comes again, he appears apart from sin. Well, you see how this is a picture? See how the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament pictures what Jesus does, what the high priest did. He did the work, then he entered into the Holy of Holies, then he came out and appeared to the people apart from sin. And this is what Jesus has done. He's offered the sacrifice of sin, one sacrifice for sins forever. He's entered the Holy of Holies, not into some earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. How does he do it? He's coming out again, out of that tabernacle. He's appearing, he's coming out from heaven to appear to the people, apart from sin, unto salvation. So that's how the Bible presents his priestly work. And the emphasis, of course, in this course, upon atonement, upon the work that he does here, the accomplishment of redemption as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So you have these three aspects of his work. What he does here accomplishes atonement. Then he goes up to heaven, and there he's seated at God's right hand, there to appear in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies for us. As that high priest, once a year, went into the very inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. So Jesus is now there. And then he's coming out. When he comes out, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, to those who wait for him, unto salvation. And that's what he's now appearing in the presence of God for us, making intercession for us, ever living to make intercession for us, in the Holy of Holies. And the day is coming, when he comes out of that Holy of Holies and appears apart from sin. Isn't that wonderful? You think of his priestly work that way. The atonement is made, the appearing is going on, and the intercession is going on, and he's coming. And when he comes out of that holy of holies, when he comes out of the inner sanctum of heaven, then it's over. And he'll appear for us who are alive and wait for him.